Good morning. Today's reading comes from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, and chapter 6, verse 1. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. This is today's reading. You may be seated.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing the word this morning. We're back in the Sermon on the Mount. Happy New Year to all of you. That's just kind of how it works. When someone says hello, you just don't look at them and go, Happy New Year. There you go. There you go. So to start off the new year, we're going to continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to do a couple different things. We're going to take a brief look back at where we have been, and then we are going to start off the new year by looking ahead to where we are going. So let me cue up the clicker here. It's got to wake up. Or not. Could we advance to the next slide, please? Thank you. So, where we've been on the Sermon on the Mount so far. When we started the Sermon on the Mount this fall, we looked at the pre-sermon, the coming of Jesus, when he came on the scene right after his baptism, and we recognized that Jesus came preaching a message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's here. So, when Jesus comes on the scene, he is saying the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it is here. Now, on the first sermon, the first large-scale sermon that he does on the Sermon on the Mount to announce the coming of this kingdom, he describes the nature of this kingdom. And we saw that in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 5, he described the characteristics of a kingdom citizen. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we looked at what is called the Beatitudes, which describes the characteristics of a person who is a citizen of this new kingdom. And then he begins to describe what this person looks like. He says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of a world. You're sitting on a hill that can't be hidden. Everybody sees your light. And he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. And so he describes that this is who you are as citizen kingdoms. Now, the scripture that Peter read was both a couple verses that we had already studied and one verse that we're going to study this morning. So we're bridging this gap. There's kind of a hinge in chapter 6, verse 1 that kind of looks back and looks ahead. And so in chapter 5, 17 through 48, Jesus describes what genuine righteousness is. He says, you are the light. Now, let me just tell you what the light looks like. You've heard it was said that the law says this. This is what you've been taught. This is tradition. This is what you've heard. But let me tell you what the law really says. So in verses 17 through 48, he helps us understand that what true righteousness looks like. What true righteousness looks like. Now, as we transition, here we go. Got a little quick here. There we go. We're gonna take a look at some of the last things. We've already studied this. This is right before Advent. So if you weren't here right before Advent, we looked at these verses. So this is what the last message on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then a few verses later, he sums it all up with, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so that's what we ended with just before Advent. Now, the question at the top, how do you practice that? How do you, as a follower of Christ, practice? How do you do Christianity? I mean, think that through. How do I strive for this perfection as my Father? How do I love my enemy? Well, never mind my enemy. How do I love my kids? Never mind my enemy. How do I love my spouse? Never mind my enemy. How do I love my neighbor? And some of you are like, actually, my enemy is my spouse, my neighbor, and my children. It's anyone who disagrees with me. Okay, fair point. How do you do it? What do you do to do that? How do you practice that? How do you practice that? Now, some of you are thinking, well, faith is a matter of believing, not doing. Is it now? I'm not saying that faith is not a matter of believing. Of course it's a matter of believing. But faith that doesn't lead to works, James says, it's dead. It's not genuine. It's not the real deal. If your faith doesn't lead you to at least aspire or desire to practice, you need to ask yourself, do I actually believe what Jesus says? We're going to take a look at the practice part here. The practice part. So, three things. The practice of righteousness. We're only going to look at one verse. Well, we're going to jump off and look at a lot of scripture from this one verse. But Matthew 6, verse 1, the verse that Peter read, we're going to take a look at three things that verse brings out. First of all, the practice of righteousness. That is, what do I do? What do I do? The second thing we're going to see is the motive for righteousness. Why do I do what I do? Why am I doing this? So we're going to take a look at the practice, the motive, and the third thing we're going to take a look at is the reward. What do I get from this? What will be the end result of doing what I am doing and practicing what I am practicing for the reasons I am practicing it? So practice, motive, and reward. So pray with me and let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Father, thank you for this new year. Thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning and year in and year out. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for all these people that are here today to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that the truth would edify us, would challenge us, would bring those who are not yet in the kingdom into the kingdom. And I pray that those who are in the kingdom, Lord, you would stretch and grow our faith that we might manifest your righteousness, which you have given to us as a gift. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for conquering sin and death and rising again. Lord, accomplish the purpose that your word has this morning, to change us, to make us more into your image, and to bring glory to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. So, the practice of righteousness. Here it is. One verse, just one, but we're going to look at different parts of this verse. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. First of all, we'll get to the beware in a second, but this is not, Jesus is not saying, hey, beware of practicing righteousness. Don't do it. Okay, that's not what he's saying. The assumption is you're going to practice righteousness. He says, be careful of the reason for which you're doing it. So this is not good. Whew. At least I don't have to practice righteousness because Jesus said, beware of practicing righteousness. No, that's not the point. We'll get to the beware in a second. So the practice of righteousness, what does that mean? The word practice here, the Greek word, it simply means, it's also translated do, or make, or produce, or manufacture. In other words, it's you do it. This is something that you do. This is not something God does for you. God does not practice your righteousness for you. This is something you do. That's how the word is often translated, or practice. All of you have practiced something in your life. All of you have practiced something. Now, early on, typically we tend to practice things that we don't like. We might like something about what we're practicing, but we don't necessarily like the practice itself. Anybody of you take piano lessons as a kid? And did you enjoy practicing? Probably not, but at some point, if you got really, really good, practice became something that you actually enjoyed, and it's the performance or just the joy of creating music that you enjoy, but there was practice that came before it or with it. And that's true of any endeavor in life. Any endeavor in life. There is a practice, a doing, a making, a manufacturing, a producing. And genuine faith, faith that believes in Christ, moves to action. It does something. It leads to practice. It leads to doing. As James said in James chapter 2, verse 17, faith without works is dead. Or faith that doesn't practice isn't real faith. It's just not. It's just not. So that's what practice is. But what is the practicing? Take a look at the text. Practice of what? Practice of righteousness. That word righteousness, it means justice. It can be translated righteousness or the fulfillment of the law. It just simply means practice doing things, acts, deeds, which are good and right in the eyes of God. So there's an assumption here that if you're a follower of Christ, you are actually trying to live out His righteousness. This is actually something that you long for. It's something you desire. It's something that you want to do. So, back to the original question before we looked at the opening of the sermon. How do you practice this? How do you do it? What does your practice entail? What are the things that you do to become proficient at understanding what God wants, who Christ is, how He indwells you, how the Spirit empowers? And then how to love your neighbors yourself, how to love your spouse, how to love your kids, how to love your enemies. What do you do? How do you do it? What's the practice look like? What's the practice look like? So now we've looked at the practice itself. It's the act of doing certain things. Now let's move on to the question of motive. Let's move on to the question of motive. Motive for righteousness. Why do I want to practice this righteousness? Why do I come to church? Why do I read my Bible? Why do I want to love my wife? Why do I want to love my neighbor? Why do I want to love my enemy? Why am I going to attempt to do anything which God says that I should do? Why? Why? What's the motive? What drives me? Let's take a look. Jesus says, beware. Now, coming back to the first word here, beware, there's a caution. The word beware, it means to be on your guard. Pay careful attention. Take an account. Ask yourself, what's my motive here? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Jesus wants us to ask, why do I? Jason brought up the idea of being generous, stewardship. Why do you give? If you give, we'll look at that next week because that's the first thing. Jesus is going to look at three practices in verses 1 through 17, actually 2 through 17 in chapter 6. Three practices which are common in the first century, which are also common today, actually one less common, but three common in his day. The act of being generous, giving to the poor, the practice of being generous, giving to the poor, the practice of prayer, and the practice of fasting. These are three things which everybody in Jesus' day did. The latter, the fasting, not so much anymore, but the first two, Christians still do. By the way, we'll get to the fasting part when we get to it, but that's something you should practice as well, and you'll understand why when we get there. But those three things, those are three examples. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just three, four examples. Beware of practicing your righteousness, regardless of what the practice is, whether it's generosity, whether it's prayer, whether it's fasting, whether it's doing anything which looks like doing good. Beware of doing those things in order to be seen by other people. Okay, let's break that down. Being seen by other people as you do your righteousness is not the problem. Most acts of righteousness are really hard to do without being seen by others. Right? So one act of righteousness, one practice, is the practice of proclaiming the gospel. It's really hard for me to proclaim the gospel and teach the scriptures without being seen. I could preach in my closet to my sweaters, my shirts, and my sweatshirts, but there would be no benefit for the body of Christ. So the being seen doing something which is actually a good thing is not the problem. We're going to look at being to actually be seen, being generous, and other people notice your generosity. In and of itself, that's not the problem. Being seen in intercessory prayer or prayer, and people are like, "Oh, that person's praying." That's not the problem. To be seen, restraining from participating in eating lunch or restraining from doing something, and someone notices, that person's abstaining from certain activities. That in and of itself is not the problem. Being seen to serve people is not the problem. It's not a problem that people see us doing acts of righteousness. The problem is doing those acts of righteousness in order that we are seen. You know, there's a difference. There is a difference. For example, if my motive for proclaiming the scriptures and preaching every Sunday is praise from you or to receive compensation for doing so, that's mercenary. I'm a preacher for hire. Some of you are like, "Well, maybe you should do this for free then. You ever think of that?" You're probably right, but Paul also says, and he says, don't muzzle the ox as they tread out the grain. So I do have to ask myself that. And if I'm totally honest with you, why do I do what I do? Why do I do my acts of righteousness? There's always mixed motives. Do I like to stand up in front of people and be the center of attention? Always have, long before I became a Christian. That's not a secret. It's not a secret. But it's also a motive that I'm aware of, which scares me. And because I'm aware of that motive, I bring that motive before the Lord. And I say, "Lord, I confess to you, I have a propensity to want to do things to be seen by other people. That can't be my motive." I bring those motives, which I know are potentially dangerous, before the Lord, and I have to deal with them. So just be honest with the Lord. Tell him what he already, do you think the Lord knows your motives? Of course he knows your motives. Some of you are like, "Why do you serve in the nursery?" "Oh, because Amanda Chittister cornered me one Sunday and said, 'Hey, we're really, really in need of people to serve in the nursery.' And I felt guilty and I didn't want to look bad, so I serve." Well, just tell the Lord that. Just say, "You know what, Lord? The reason I'm serving in the nursery for the next 6 months is duty and obligation. And I didn't want to look bad. And I confess that to you as something that's wrong with my heart. So change my heart." But if that's the only reason you do those things, that's a problem. That's a problem. I've had this conversation, I kid you not, a dozen times in the last 25 years. What I'm about to tell you. So if you're one of the dozen men that have said what I'm going to say, you don't need to ask, "Were you talking about me?" I'm talking about you as a type, because you're not alone. All right? Here's the conversation. Literally, I've had this conversation with at least a dozen men. Quote unquote, "I tried Ephesians 5:25 and it doesn't work." Okay, some of you are like, "I don't have the Bible memorized. What does Ephesians 5:25 says?" It says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church." Okay, so the context is meeting with a guy for coffee. He's struggling in his marriage, and we go through the usual passages. 1 Corinthians 13, here's what love is. Ephesians chapter 5, 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her." Okay, that's what God calls you to do. That's the righteousness that we, as husbands, we are commanded to practice. That's, "Yeah, I know, but it's hard." Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. This is a command. Of course it's hard. Of course it's hard. This is what... Yes, following Jesus sometimes is hard. Okay, I'll try. 3 weeks later. I tried Ephesians 5:25 and it doesn't work. Okay, let's go back to the it doesn't work thing. When you say it doesn't work, what exactly do you mean? Well, I loved her as Christ loved the church, and she's not loving me or respecting me in return. Oh, guess what that means? Your motive for loving your wife is so that she will respect and love you back. It's quid pro quo. It's tit for tat. In other words, your motive for loving is to get something from her. It's a lever. So it's manipulation. Oh, I'll love my wife as Christ loved the church, provided that in doing so, I get some love in return. Now, here's what every husband that I've ever had coffee with that said this says after I explain to them what's actually happening. But shouldn't I expect or desire? Is it wrong for me to want my spouse to love? No, it's not wrong for you to desire someone to love and respect you. That's not wrong. That's not a problem. The problem is in loving so that, and if you don't get that, you won't love. That tells you the reason and the motive why you're doing what you're doing. Think about Jeremiah the prophet. He was a prophet. He was a preacher. Now, if a preacher's motivation is to have the love and affection of their congregation and their approval, Jeremiah got none of that. He didn't have one single solitary convert. And his preaching got him put in the stocks and got him thrown into a cistern. No one believed his message. So if his preaching was done to be seen by others, he really got the short end of the stick. He was seen by a lot of people and everybody hated him. And if you, loving your neighbor, loving your spouse, or loving your enemy, if any of those objects of love, if the object of your love and the act of your loving, your practice of righteousness, if you're doing it so that they'll see your awesomeness, oh my goodness, Brooks is so loving. I mean, he was a schmuck last week, but now look at him. He's just pouring on the love. Now I have to pour. Now, if that's my attitude, and then my wife doesn't reciprocate, I'm immediately, it doesn't work. That outs you, and it shows you what your motive is. Again, it's not wrong to want to be respected and desire to be loved. But if that's the reason, if that's the motive to be seen by others and to get them to do whatever it is you want them to do, it's a problem. It's a problem. So, let's make this practical. I haven't had coffee with all of you. I don't know your hearts. I don't know what you practice, how you practice of righteousness, or why you're doing it. But who have you served recently and why? If you can't answer that question, you have more problems than your motive of practicing righteousness. You should probably ask yourself, do I desire righteousness? The point is, all of you have served someone recently for some reason. Why? Who and why? Who and why? Do you serve in church? And we'll get to that after Easter. We're going to look at what does that even mean. But do you serve in the context of the body of Christ? How and why? How and why? Do you serve your family members? Who and why? What happens when they don't notice your service? Or they do notice your service and they don't reciprocate? Does that cause you then to not want to continue practicing your righteousness? That's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, beware. Beware. Take stock. Take note of. Ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? What am I doing this righteousness for? And if you come to the point where, you know what, this whole practicing righteousness thing doesn't even work. What do you mean by work? That's a legitimate question. What do you mean by work? If it doesn't work, what do you mean by work? Okay. That moves into the last portion here for the reward question, the reward for righteousness. So beware, take stock of the reason you're practicing righteousness. Make sure that you're not doing it to be seen by other people. For then you will have no reward from your Father. Now, we're going to see next week that you do get a reward. You do get a reward. If I'm preaching to make a name for myself, if I teach the Bible so that everyone will look at me and think, ooh, he's such a good speaker, I really think he's funny, or he's entertaining, or he helps me understand. If that's my goal, I will get a reward, but not from the Father. The reward, as we'll see next week, is this. That's it. Boy, that really doesn't last. Once the hands stop moving, there ain't nothing. So, there is a reward, for then you will have no reward from your Father, which implies there is a reward from your Father. Remember back in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for great is their reward. There is a reward. The Bible is filled with rewards. Rewards for doing righteousness. Okay, now, what are those rewards? This is crucial. What are those rewards? Let's take a look at what the reward isn't before we take a look at what the reward is. First of all, the reward is not entry into the kingdom of heaven. Here's why this matters. If you think the reward for you loving your spouse, you loving your neighbor, you loving your enemy, you being obedient to Christ is entry into the kingdom of heaven, that is a works-based transactional relationship. In other words, you come to the Father and you say to the Father, Father, what do I need to do to enter heaven? Well, you need to obey me. Okay, what exactly do I need to obey? Everything. Okay, you start out, and basically that is a, I do this so that I will get that. In other words, this is a, your heaven is the reward for your righteousness. That is a huge problem. Why is that a problem? Because no one is righteous. No one is righteous. We've already established in the earlier part of this, if you weren't a part of that part of the series, maybe you just started coming to Grace, you can go back and on our website and look at the whole Sermon on the Mount. It says the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who recognize they have no righteousness in and of themselves, and they are spiritually and righteously bankrupt, for the kingdom belongs to them. It's not an entry requirement to be righteousness. What's a requirement is to recognize you're unrighteous and desperately in need of Jesus. So it's not, the reward is not be righteous so that you will then be given the reward of heaven. If that were the case, no one would be in heaven except the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it is not entry into the kingdom of heaven. It is also not your best life now. It is not your best life now. Years ago, a popular book came out. I think it was 2004. It sold about 8 million copies by Joel Osteen. And it's literally titled, Your Best Life Now. Now, basically what this book is a recompilation of the book of Proverbs with anecdotal stories and this and that. In other words, if you do this, then you will receive this. If you do this, then you will receive this. Not a fan. It's not that I'm not a fan of Proverbs. I'm not a fan of the book. I'm not a fan of that. Doing righteousness to get your best life now. He said, well, Brooks, why wouldn't you? Do you have 30 or 40 years for me to explain to you why? Because it's incompatible with following Christ. Incompatible. Let's just take a look at one verse. One verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We're going to actually cover this summer. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 over the part of the summer. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And look at the text. He rewards those who seek him. Well, there it is. There you have it. Faith leads to rewards. Aha. Undisputable. But what's the reward? What is the reward? If you keep reading Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find this. Hebrews 11, 7 through 40 describes people who practiced righteousness, suffered, and did not receive what they were promised in this life. If the followers of Christ followed Christ and practiced righteousness so that they would receive their best life here and now, they were scammed. Totally scammed. This is all smoke and mirrors. If you think that following Jesus and practicing righteousness means that somehow you will get life's lottery, the perfect marriage, the perfect job, healthy kids that never rebel, good health, no suffering, you've been totally sold a bill of goods and a scam. That's not how it works. And it's dangerous to believe that it works that way. And sometimes I push back a little bit hard, maybe a lot of bit hard, on books like It's Your Best Life Now, because they lean into that. And from a pastoral perspective, that doesn't help the person who has cancer, whose chemo is taking their life away. It doesn't help the guy whose wife left him. It doesn't help the mom whose child died. It doesn't help those people to be told that if you were just doing it right, it would have all worked out. But clearly, you didn't do it right, so it hasn't worked out. See, that's the implication. I find it grossly offensive that pastors and teachers and preachers would tell followers of Christ, if you just do it right, it'll all work out in this life. Couple things of consequences of practicing your righteousness in order to receive your best life now. Number one. There's probably more, but I've only come up with two. Couple consequences. First of all, you will be crushed because you won't be able to reconcile your pain and suffering with what you misunderstood to be God's promises. And as you, like Job, sit on the ash pile in the dump and you scrape your sores with the pottery like Job did, you're going to ask this question. What did I do wrong? Because God, I thought that my practicing righteousness would give me X, Y, and Z, the perfect life, the perfect wife, perfect health, perfect everything. And as you sit and you scrape those sores like Job did, you're going to ask, what did I do wrong, God? Is this suffering a direct result of my sin? I'm not perfect. So is this punishment? What is this? Am I not doing it right? Do I not have enough faith? You'll be disillusioned. And then God forbid you have three buddies that come alongside you like Job's three friends and say, Job, come on, fess up. Confess your sin.
Because nobody would suffer like you if they weren't sinful.
And then you read the book of Hebrews and you see all those people. And the author of Hebrews says, none of them received what they were promised in this life. That's supposed to be a hint for you that you should not expect your best life now. So, consequence number one, you'll be crushed because you won't be able to reconcile your pain and suffering with what you misunderstood to be God's promises. But there's a worse consequence. Because in the end, if that's you, you'll be disillusioned, you'll be in pain, and then you'll die and you'll wake up and go, oh, this is my best life. So silly that I was thinking this time on earth, it'll all be instantly glorious. And it'll be a big surprise for you. Best case scenario, your faith will be disillusioned in this life, but in the end, it'll all be made right and it'll come clear all at once. That's the best, worst case scenario. You will experience what you believe to be a charmed life, which is the result of your presumed or assumed righteousness, only to hear in the end what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Who is he speaking to in that sentence? He is speaking to those people who preached in his name, cast out demons in his name, performed miracles in his name, who presumed to be doing acts of righteousness, and they got the reward in their lifetime. And it turns out that it was all a scam. They were totally deluded. They were self-deceived. It turns out that everything they were doing wasn't for Christ. It was for themselves, to build a name for themselves. Ironically, as religious people who love God. And what Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And he cast them into outer darkness. So best case scenario, you go through this life thinking that this life is a reward, your prosperity, your health, all of these things are a reward for being righteousness, and you're disillusioned. That's best case scenario. Worst case scenario, you skip along, everything's great, and then you stand before God and find out you've been worshiping the wrong God. It's a big deal. Motive matters. Motive matters. So those are two things the reward is not. Well, what is it then? Oh, by the way, can I just be clear? There is nothing wrong with praying that your sick spouse would get better. That's not a problem. It's not wrong to ask God to help you reconcile a relationship which is causing you pain. It's not wrong to ask for healing. It's not wrong to ask for success. It's not wrong to ask for prosperity. What is wrong is thinking that those things are in and of themselves the reward. Does that make sense? I do not want to discourage you from praying bold prayers. I don't. I want to discourage you from thinking that your righteousness, if done correctly, will get you the results that you want. If what you want is your best life now. I know I'm kind of beating the horse, but I hope the horse dies before you leave. I hope that we can grind it up and sell it as dog food, because that's what it is. It's not helpful. It's not helpful. Some of you are thinking, why are you so passionate about this? Because I'm living it. I'm living it. And you are too. I sit in the dump sometimes and scratch my sores. And so do you. And helpful people that come along and tell me and tell you that maybe it's because of your sin, and if you were doing it right, you'd be prosperous. Read the Bible. So yeah, I kind of lean into that just a little bit. Okay, enough about me. The reward from your Father, it is Christ. He is the reward. His presence, His power, His praise. Not my praise for Him, but His praise to me. He said, Brooks, wait a minute. When does Jesus praise us? When you hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus is the reward. It is His presence. It is His power. And it is His glory. And a lot of that won't actually be experienced. Some of that you do experience here and now. I experience God's presence and His power. And sometimes I don't experience His presence, and sometimes I don't experience His power. I don't. Sometimes I wonder, Lord, where are you? I know He's there. I just can't. I don't experience. I can't see Him. I can't feel Him. I don't feel His power. I don't feel His presence. Sometimes I feel very alone. And I'm guessing many of you feel the same thing. Sometimes you do experience that in this life. But you will never experience in its fullness in this life. But there will be a time when you will. There will be a time when you will. And this is why the author of Romans, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5, in Romans chapter 8, numerous places. Paul says, I don't consider the suffering worth comparing to the glory that we will receive when we are with Him. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God is working all of these things, these light and momentary afflictions. Some of you are like, light, momentary? Paul, who are you talking to? He's talking to you. He's referring to the worst things that we experience. And I mean the very worst. He says they are light and momentary afflictions, because these light and momentary afflictions, these very things which you think are a curse, God is preparing an eternal weight of glory for you and for me. And when we enter into His presence and in the glorious light, we will reflect Him exactly as He is. There will be no sin to mar His image in us. We will look back and we will experience, and we will look at the sitting on the ash heap and scraping of the sores like Job did, and we will see what He did with those things and how He made them glorious. And how they bring Him praise, and ultimately how then we hear these words, you suffered well. You represented me well in the ash heap of life. You represented me well before the body of Christ. You represented me well before people who didn't understand the gospel. They didn't think that you served me because you got everything you wanted in this life. When they looked at your life, they said, how could he be serving God to get all these things he wanted? Because he didn't get them. You represented me so well done. Good and faithful servant. You will experience some of that partially in the here and now, but ultimately you will experience it, but not in this life, in totality. That's the reward. So what do we do in response? First of all, receive His righteousness. We've used that word a lot, righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. The verse that's referenced here, I turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That means that once we were enemies, but we've been reconciled and we've become friends. We become lovers, we become brothers, we've become family. Once enemies, now family. Be reconciled. Verse 21. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Let's go back to reward. Jesus was perfect. Jesus obeyed his Father. Jesus said, I live to do the will of my Father. I only do the will of my Father. Can anybody here say that? No, of course you can't. Of course I can't. Jesus could with a straight face. Everything I ever did to please my Father. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And he was without sin, yes? But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That there's something transactional happening there. He obeyed perfectly, and the reward he received was wrath. Wait, wrath is not a reward. That's a consequence of sin. But he had no sin. How does this work? Go back to rewards. I'm going to personalize this. Brooks lived a very selfish life before he met Christ. And then after Christ, he tried not to be selfish, but he still finds himself to be relatively selfish, even though he loves Jesus, because he's sinful. I'm sure I just described everybody here. And my sin, which should bring me wrath, the reward for my sin, the recompense for my sin, is wrath. But Jesus steps in. He says, I'll take that wrath. And if that were all, that would be wonderful. But that's not all. The gospel is not just that he took my wrath. He's like, oh, but here's what I accomplished. I accomplished all righteousness in fulfillment of the law. And because of my union with you, Brooks, because I've made you a part of me, you receive the reward of my righteousness. And my Father will always look upon you, not with disdain and not with disgust and not with just this, why can't he get it right? But he will look at you, and he will look at you and you and all of you who are in Christ, and he will see the righteousness of his Son, and he will see someone who is beautiful in Christ, and he will see someone who is worthy of his love, because you've been united with Christ. This is all about Christ's reward imputed and given to us. That is the beauty of the gospel. And that is the fuel and that is the power that God gives us in Christ to follow him in the here and now, even when there's no temporal reward for doing so. So, first, receive his righteousness. Trust Christ as your Savior. Second, practice his righteousness. Start looking at things. Lord, ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's a new year. What practices do you want me to take on that I'm not doing now that I should be doing? Not so that other people can see me, not so that I can get something in this life, quid pro quo, but simply so that I can begin to experience your presence and your power and ultimately enter into your glory. Not as a reward for being righteous, but as a result of being united with you. But I got to practice something to experience that. I can't answer that for you, but that's your homework. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to start practicing so that I might experience the fruit of the gospel? That begins with receiving the gospel, but it continues with taking that step of faith. If you've trusted Christ today or recently and nobody knows that, let us know. We want to help you take your next steps in following Christ. GraceB3.org/new. We want to help you. We want to come alongside you and help you say, here's some practices that you can begin to do to experience the faith that you are now just beginning. Would you please stand? As a benediction, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of truth. We thank you that you lived righteously and that you died for the unrighteous. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your righteousness, and we ask you that you would fulfill that in us. Lord, help us to take steps of obedience. Help us to take steps of faith. Lord, not so that we can be seen by others, but we can experience your presence, your power, and ultimately so that we can experience your glory. Father, thank you for giving your life for us, and we give our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless, go in grace, and we'll see you next week.